With the remaining verses of the Gospel according to John chapter 10, we come to an end of the long series of teaching that the Lord Jesus has been giving in Jerusalem. He is in effect driven out of Jerusalem. And we begin at verse 30 with the very profound words, "I and my Father are one." Now you appreciate that not only could I preach a sermon, I could probably preach for hours on end about the depths of this subject. And I only intend to draw your attention to it today, as Jesus indeed did here. He passed straight on from these words. But you remember that immediately before this, the Lord was saying, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Whereas, of course, the Pharisees believed not because they were not his sheep. And the Lord is confronting them with this very fact. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." In other words, all we need to understand in every situation is that everything that is true of the Lord Jesus is true of his Father and is true of the Holy Spirit. So that we, in taking on board the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, may be absolutely assured that the Father is not going to contradict it at all. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says that it is right for us to believe in him and that he is the Father is going to be overjoyed. He's going to rejoice. We're not going to find that we've got this great difficulty. "Well, I know Jesus said it, but actually, what will God say?" We're never going to be in that sort of predicament. If the Lord Jesus says that none can pluck us out of his hand, he uses the argument here from the lesser to the greater, though it's hardly what you would call it, in saying, "But my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of his hand." Nobody can pluck a believer. Nobody can pluck me out of the hand of Jesus, out of the hand of God, because they are utterly united with the intention that we shall be saved for eternity. If you like, we see here two great things by which it is impossible for God to lie. And this holds true across the whole spectrum. I and my Father are one. If Jesus has made an atonement for sin, then God honours that atonement for those who believe in him. If Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," then we who never saw the Lord Jesus Christ on earth may be quite confident that the Father is behind those words, and therefore that though we didn't see the Lord Jesus, we are just as secure, because Father and Son are utterly one. They're utterly one in their natures, they're one in their eternity, they're one in their holiness, they're one in their whole understanding of creation. They're involved in creation together. They are absolutely agreed and lined up, aligned at every single point of every revelation about God. God without Jesus is a false religion. But God and Christ are one. And here, as so often in this passage, he says, "I and my Father are one." The Lord Jesus taught his people to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Do always do that. Often here in public prayers, people praying, oh God, oh God. And there's nothing actually wrong with that. But it does lack the personal, intimate touch. And it might indicate that the person who offers the prayer is simply being formal. He himself, she herself, has lost that intimacy with God that she doesn't feel happy. He doesn't feel happy just saying, Father. Now, it's a wonderful thing that just as one of the Queen's children may regard her as sovereign and may regard her as the monarch of his life, like of every other citizen, then immediately that is acknowledged. The son, the daughter may then talk to Her Majesty as Mum. Mum doesn't have to say Mum. If that's not what they do, I don't know how they refer to each other. But do you see what I'm saying? We do acknowledge that God is God and supreme. But we may say Father. In Hebrew, the very lovely word, Abba. Now, Abba is roughly equivalent to Dad or Daddy. It isn't exactly, it has none of the diminishing idea of Dad, but it has everything of the affectionate idea of Dad. So let's say that Abba, Father, is an affectionate term. So the Lord Jesus speaks of his Father. But why would he speak of God, having been in eternity with him forever and forever, as Father, if it were not to help us understand the relationship that he desires that we should have towards God, the Father of all? I and my Father are one. It is wonderful to be able to come through Jesus to the Father. We may choose very freely whether we pray by the Spirit to the Spirit, whether we pray by the Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we come by Jesus Christ to the Father. We are at home within him. If the Son, the Father, wanted to put a request that we make to him, to his Son, and say, it's for the Son to do this, well, that's fine. I sometimes think when, as I was suggesting the other day, when things are done in power, the Lord can choose to do them by angels, or he might do it by his Holy Spirit, who is the Godhead and much more important. But we don't have to worry about those things. We ask, whether he asks us by angels or whether he answers by the Holy Spirit, we don't mind. And if we come by the Spirit or by the Son or by the Father, we don't mind how our requests are made known or how to whom we can pour out our love and our devotion towards the Lord Jesus Christ. For all practical purposes, I and my Father are one. Now, isn't that wonderful to be able to come to God in that intimate way and to know that the things that are taught in the Bible about the Lord Jesus, the things that Jesus taught, all these things are honoured by the Father. So if we have come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and our sins have been blotted out by his righteousness, then God the Father honours that. And we may come to him, the Holy God, whom we could not see for the brightness of his holiness. But in our spirits, till we're perfected, we may come. Well, the Lord Jesus simply desired us to understand that he is the Son of God, that he and the Father are one. And that, of course, angered the Jews. They did believe there would be a Messiah. It's very difficult to really follow their reasoning. They really did believe that there would be a Messiah. And why they couldn't see that the one who fulfills all the requirements of date and all the requirements of character should be that one is very difficult to understand. It seems that they were so tied up with expecting that he would be a military leader that they were blinded to everything else. But they hated the whole idea of Jesus saying that he was the Messiah. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They'd done that in verse 59 of chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. They took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But we don't know quite how he was hidden, whether he hid behind something or whether the Holy Spirit blinded them temporarily in their mind so they didn't recognize them. We don't know. But once again, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, this was quite irregular. It was in their law that you could stone for certain offences, but it had to have gone through a court. It had to have been decided by the Sanhedrin. And where we see in the book of Acts, as well as with the Lord Jesus, groups of people taking the law into their own hands, that was absolutely illegal. But can you not see how intimidating it was? How threatening it was? Here is a crowd, you see. And here is not only a crowd using, if you like, words, but sticks and stones, or stones here, sticks in Gethsemane. But you see that it's threatening. Here are people with stones. Now, when the people were stoned, it was with quite big boulders that might need two or three people to throw. They were put into a pit, not very deep, and then two or three people got a boulder above their head and poofed it like that. If that didn't kill them, then they could all throw stones. What often happened is, of course, that it broke certain bones and they couldn't move, and then they were easy prey. Now, the stones that would be available there are very likely to have been discarded bits of the temple that was still being completed or was not quite completed. And so stones were again ready to hand. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. So if you can see here how bold Jesus is. They've all got stones in their hands. They're about to let them go, for all we would know if it was us, but of course Jesus knows everything. They might actually let go of one while he's standing there, but he actually stands and faces them. And he takes the opportunity, though he asks it by a question, he takes the opportunity to instruct them. Don't think that Jesus here is seeking to buy them off. He's instructing them. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Now, he's not saying, his thrust is not, "Surely you can be nice to me because I've done nice things." That isn't what he's doing. He's going to show them for another time how the very miracles he did could only be done by God. And therefore, they do, in fact, validate his claim to be the Son of God. And they ought to give it a rethink and do it quickly and urgently before they throw stones. That's his aim. It's for their benefit that he does this. It wasn't his time to die. He knew it wasn't his time. And so he has no fear of dying by their hand or being injured by their hand, for not a bone of him shall be broken. He stands up courageously. But he takes the opportunity of instructing them in their most hostile mood. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you." Well, yes. He'd opened the eyes of the blind only just recently. He'd healed the deaf. He'd caused the lame to walk. He had delivered people from spirits, to say nothing of the miracles he'd done at sea and so on. But all these things he'd done it often, frequently, more frequently than any time before or since. And seeing these were things that no man could do. No man can do these things to this day. Surely, the reasoning has to be that he is the power of God. He does this because he and his Father are one. The Father can do it. The Father can do anything. And the Father does sometimes do wonderful things in answer to prayer. But it is not committed to an individual man wonderfully to heal people, at least to the extent that Jesus did it. If the Lord allows it once in a particular situation, it is perhaps to declare his glory. He decides when and where he does it. But the Lord threw his glory constantly upon the Saviour to reveal that he had the power of God. As well, of course, as you know, the Father himself spoke to him at his baptism and at his transfiguration. But these good works were designed to show that he is God. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those good works do ye stone me?" That's a very clever question. And the cleverness lies in this. He's inviting them each to think of one. So that one would remember a healing of someone who's blind, one would remember somebody who was deaf, one would remember somebody who was dumb, you see? For which? And so their mind would automatically go back. So they would not be innocent of having a blank mind. And when Jesus said, for what works do you stone me? That they would just not entertain it at all. They're being pressed to use their minds and their recollections as to what the Lord Jesus did, that they might be moved in their stony hearts. Who has the stones, we ask? Well, they have the stones to throw, but worse still, they have stony hearts. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. None of them originates with me. I have no great power that comes of myself. What I see the Father do, that I do. I take no initiatives. I am so close to my Father that anything that seems to you to be an initiative comes from him. I and my Father are one. I'm not going back on that," he says. "And he gives me that power." The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." I've always been intrigued with the fact that Jesus said concerning blasphemy that blasphemy against the Son of Man would be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost would not. Now, not for me to go into that there. But you see that Jesus has, if you like, a much lower view of blasphemy than the modern Muslims or the modern Jews would have. It doesn't seem to bother him if people blaspheme him. It's their loss, but not his. So, he says, he answered them, "Is it not written in your law," in Psalm 82, you see, "I said, ye are gods." Now, your law is his law. But he uses the expression, your law, because he's now appealing to their knowledge. These were experts in the law. These were experts in the scripture. They ought to know Psalm 82 off by heart. They ought to know not only what it says, but what it means. And they ought not to be living lives that are contradictory to it in any way. So the choice of this psalm is not only a psalm by which he proves his point, but a psalm by which he shows their contradictory behaviour. "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods?" Okay, yes, it is written in Psalm 82. Those actual words are there towards the end of the psalm, but the expression and the teaching that God's representatives are in that psalm called gods occurs three times. It's there constantly. "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Well, he doesn't wait. Maybe they did assent, maybe they did not. But he doesn't really wait for a reply at this stage. He then brings his logic. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. We'll leave it at that for a minute. We'll deal with the full logic. Let's just explain that. Now, who does God call gods? Well, now we've already seen that he calls gods those who by his word he sends to represent him by the administration of his words, particularly judges, magistrates, those who administer justice, but also those who administer kingship and monarchy and rule, and those who teach. But if he called them gods because they stand in God's stead. But Jesus here introduces the expression that isn't in Psalm 82. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came. Now, it might be that you could say, maybe the Lord would call us gods in that sense, in an inverted, because the word of God has come to us. But the real force of Jesus' expression is that the word of God came, for example, to Moses. Exactly how he was to judge, exactly how he was to wage war, and Joshua, was prescribed. The way the word of God was sent to them in order that they might order all their lives, might order their prayers, might meditate in the word of God and find themselves good generals. It's a remarkable word in Joshua 1, isn't it, that he should have good success. If he meditated in the word, he would become a good general. And so, if Moses remembered the word and did according to it, he would get all the contents of the tabernacle exactly correct as they were designed to be. So he calls those to whom the law comes, and especially to administer justice and rule. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, I love this. It's a powerful phrase. You could take it and preach on it. The scripture cannot be broken. But the glory of this is the insignificance of the passage. I don't mean that it's insignificant entirely, but are you thoroughly familiar with Psalm 82? Is it the first passage you would think about to quote if you wanted to quote from the Bible in certain situations? Jesus didn't quote all that often, though he often alluded to scripture. But one of them is straight out of Psalm 82. And he says, the scripture, that scripture, cannot be broken. The words that God said and revealed were not an exaggeration, were not a misuse or a lower use of the term. It was given by God. Now, for example, theatergoers, you see, may refer to the high up seats as the gods. And you might think, well, that is a little risky. It is a little blasphemous. The idea was they were nearer heaven, you see. And they're the gods. Perhaps that shouldn't be used in that sort of way. And Jesus is saying that when this expression occurs in Psalm 82, it is not like that. It's not being used mischievously. It's not being used in a slightly risky sort of way. This is God's word. God declares exactly how he feels about men whom he's placed in authority. And the warning of Psalm 82 is that men who should be showing themselves to be like him are actually not. They're abusing their position, they're abusing their privileges, and the warning is that they will die like men. That is to say, like everybody else. They're not going to be immune from the common working man, if that's how they think of them. They're going to suffer, and it'll be a big fall, like the prince's fall. So when God called them gods, using his own words, to whom the scripture came, to whom it was treasured, who had it to keep, who had it to administer, had it to put into practice, God knew what he was doing, and he wasn't doing something that wasn't appropriate. I wonder if Jesus actually thought, when he quoted Psalm 82, that they would come back on him and say, that's not a very inspired word of scripture. It's not up with the major prophets of Isaiah. It's as if they would make a distinction between some parts. Now, that is not entirely foreign, is it? Any of you know anything about the liberal way of thinking, and they were liberals. And that's why, of course, the Lord Jesus said, Moses spoke and Moses wrote, so that they might be sure that the Moses who spoke was also the Moses who wrote the first five books of the Bible. But modernists today will say, well, that's only Paul's thinking. See? That's only Peter's thinking. If Paul thought it and the scriptures give it, then it's God's thinking. Do you see? Now, maybe he thought they were going to say this was only a lesser scripture. If so, it's quite clear by his reaction that there are, in that sense, no lesser scriptures. It is true that some scriptures are more useful to us as prophecies, as commands, as promises. But, for example, if you take Matthew chapter 1, list of names, oh, you say, well, that's not as useful as Isaiah 53. It may not be as useful to you, but the reason Matthew 1, and it's very difficult, isn't it? You get somebody to read the Bible and you say, start with the Gospels, and there's this list of names. And God has chosen to put it there. And it's there because it authenticates the historicity of the thing. The historicity of Christ and the history of all his plans are revealed there. No part of the scriptures, nor any part, even to a jot and tittle, is unimportant. At one time or another, one passage may be more important to us. And indeed, there are such things as primary and secondary truths. Christians who believe the primary truths about salvation and are going to go to heaven may yet disagree about how the Lord will return, may yet disagree about whether to have presbyters or bishops or neither in government of the church. So you may say that the things that are necessary to believe for salvation are primary truths and the other are secondary. But having said that, there's no way in which the teachings of the other things are less important or less right. It's quite likely that we've grasped it wrong. However, he says here, the scripture cannot be broken. No scripture can ever be broken. Now that's very important to us. Because the natural man reading the scripture and finding it says whatever it says, let's say, thou shalt not steal, argues. Ah, what I did isn't stealing. Fraud is not stealing. It's not what the Bible meant. Who said it isn't? See, we begin to wriggle when we're being convicted of sin. The scripture cannot be broken. But we, if we're being convicted of sin, try to say that passage shouldn't be in scripture, or it doesn't mean what it obviously means. We begin to do that. And Jesus here lays down from, if you like, a relatively insignificant part of scripture, that the scripture cannot be broken. If it says, ye are gods to whom the word of God came, then that is as God sees it, and you can't argue anything from it that would be otherwise. The word the scripture cannot be broken is not the word for breaking as in smashing. It's a different word. If you learn Greek, it's very, very, very likely that you will learn the first verb is a three-letter word that's easy to conjugate. It's called luo, L-U-O. And it's easy to conjugate. Luo, luois, luai, luomen, luete, luusin. So you go on, but it's that word. And it's chosen also because not only is it one of the easiest words in Greek, but it also has a similarity in English. It means to loose. Oh, well, I would have thought we got it from that. Loose. Now, when it says the scripture cannot be broken, it means it cannot be unloosed. Now, the word luo, of loosing, is often used of loosing prisoners' chains. of undoing shoe threads, shoe latches. And here you get the idea. The scriptures cannot be unthreaded. They cannot be, I won't suggest that they are tangled, but they cannot be undone. They cannot be untangled. The knot cannot be untied at all. It's that sense of the word. The scripture cannot be undone. The scripture cannot be undermined. The scripture cannot be loosed in any way, relaxed in any way. Any of these senses, they're all there in that word. But it's a powerful expression. The scripture cannot be broken. Again, the Greek says the scripture is not able. It doesn't have a word for can and not. It says is not able to be broken. Well, it is able to be broken. People do break it. But what it means is that, of course, in God's sight it can't be broken. We may do what we like. It's the same expression used in the New Testament also about the law not being broken. But it is broken. But what they mean is, despite the fact that people break it, the law always has its binding significance. People may break it, but it doesn't change it. People may break the word of God, but it doesn't change it. And I think that's the argument we have to take with regard to marriage. People may break it in their own mind, pervert it to something else, but it doesn't change it. The binding force still remains. It's true of the law, it's true of the scriptures, and it's true, of course, of marriage, which is mentioned in the scriptures. The word, the scripture, cannot be broken. Now for the logic. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Well, the word of God has come to Jesus. Not only that, but he is actually the author of the word. And in any case, it seems to me that that word, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, would apply to the rabbis themselves, the Pharisees themselves. So what's their objection to him being called, in that sense, God? But the Father has sanctified me. I am the lawgiver. I have been sent into the world with the gospel. But surely whatever objection you have, you can't level blasphemy at me because I say I am the Son of God when the scripture speaks in this way. So he now returns to his subject. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. Do you think these works are work of my Father? Do you believe that the healing of the sick, the restoring of sight to the blind and so on, are works of my Father? Now they did argue about these things, didn't they? If I do the works of my Father, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, even though you're disinclined to believe me, believe the works, believe the evidence of the works. The people now who had life, the people who were lepers, the people who had got a new way of living now because they're no longer deaf, they're no longer blind. Look at those works, consider those works. Don't try to deny those works like you did with the man born blind. Believe that they could only be done by God and that he's done them through me. The man got it right, didn't he? He'd been the man born blind. Give God the praise. This man is a sinner. I don't know whether this man is a sinner or not, but I do know this one thing. Whereas I was blind, now I see. He wasn't going to be prepared to deny Jesus. Give God the glory, but you give glory of the man who uses the power of God, or the man whom God glorifies by administering his power to him. Though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. This is this great bid that Jesus makes, even in the presence of opposition, to save these Jewish men, to show them there's only one Saviour, only one Messiah, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Well, they sought again to take him. They had the stones in their hands. Maybe they were still holding them. Maybe they put him down. Maybe they were going now to grab him quickly. But we read he escaped out of their hand. We don't know how, any more than we know how at the end of chapter 8. They sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And now we read that he went to the place beyond Jordan, where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Well, we're told, John 1:28, that this was Bethabara, and there is discussion as to whereabouts it is. It would be a minimum of 20 miles away. I think probably the nearest place of the Jordan to Jerusalem is about 20 miles, and whether that was the crossing of Jordan referred to, we do not know. So he made a considerable journey. And it's very good to go back to the place where you were first converted, or where you were first baptized, or where the Lord dealt with you in a wonderful way. They were full, weren't they, the Old Testament peoples, of their Ebenezers, their stones of help, places that they put up. We do have these markers of times, our birthdays. No great significance in a birthday, no great significance in an anniversary, except to praise the Lord for the way in which he's brought us. And then the whole thing is transformed. And so he went back to Bethabara. And of course, where John at first baptized is where Jesus was baptized. And where the Son came down, where the Father came down upon him, to the Spirit came down upon him as a dove, to inaugurate his ministry. What encouragement one might imagine there would be from going back. And it's just a little reminder to us that sometimes, in our mind's eye, if we can't physically go back, I can't go back to the place where I was converted, where I heard the call to the ministry, because I'd be sitting in the middle of a supermarket. The church building is pulled down, was sold for a supermarket. But in our mind's eye, maybe, if we can't get to the place, we reflect the steps by which the Lord called us to where we are, and we take encouragement from that. Jesus went back. Would it be unfair to say to recharge batteries? To rethink where he'd got to in his ministry? Partway through his 3 years of public ministry, he went to the place where John first baptized, and there he stayed. Do you remember? Do you remember the disciples? Maybe it was the same place, the same cave, or whatever. Remember how the disciples said, Lord, where do you dwell? And he said, come and see. Well, he abode there. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle. Now, perhaps there were many around those areas, although it was probably 2 years ago or more, they remember what John had done. They remembered his ministry. And now they had this opportunity of comparing Jesus and what John had said about him, that he wasn't worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoes. John did no miracle, but this man has. But all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. They'd not done that in Jerusalem. At least not as a result of that recent teaching. But many believed on him there. So Jesus has now gone away to the other side of Jordan and is staying there and praying there and teaching there. There's a pause in his ministry in one sense, but at the same time still many are being saved, many who perhaps would just have been John's disciples. When you read it like this, what a tragedy it is to find that there are so many people who believed, if we were not one of them, to join them in the glory. Amen.